was very interested last week to read an overview of an article that was published in the United States of America summarizing how some reformed conservative evangelical churches advertised the post of their vacant pulpit. Now here in Northern Ireland we're less likely to do that, but that is the way it's done in America. If a pulpit is vacant, with many of the churches, they put advertisements in the church magazines. So what we're talking about here tonight are churches that are reformed and evangelical and generally sound, as the saying goes, in the faith. This is how some of the posts were advertised. An innovative, progressive, change-initiating team leader builder. That's who you're looking for up here in Kilkee. A pastor coach. A people developer with strong organisational skills. Someone who can relate well to fast-track commuters and design and build infrastructure, envisage and create ministry delivery teams. Approachable, dynamic, relevant. One who has a close walk with the Lord. Able to lead worship with drama and audiovisual technology, banners and dance. Degrees in music or business required, and a degree in theology preferred. They're lumped right at the end of it all. All of these job descriptions are a world removed from the biblical concept of the Christian ministry. And as I thought, well, what is the Christian ministry? I thought of Paul's simple description of it in verse 20 of the passage that we've read together. Paul defined the minister of the gospel simply as being an ambassador for Christ. In one simple metaphor, he gives to us, I believe, a wonderful overview of what the Christian ministry is all about. Of course, in one sense, every Christian is called to be an ambassador for Christ. But Paul in particular is speaking here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 of the office of the pastor of the minister. And he, in essence, summarized up, is to be an ambassador for Christ. And what you are looking for this pulpit here in Mourne, is someone who will come to this part of the vineyard and be God's ambassador for Christ here. Just the same way, if we will define the ministry down in Annalone, we'll not define it as it has been defined in all of those periodicals in America, but we'll define it how Paul defined it. I need to be an ambassador for Christ. So what can we say about the minister being the ambassador for Christ? Well, we can say first of all that as the ambassador, he is a messenger. The ambassador, of course, is sent by a higher power. He doesn't go in his own power, or he doesn't go by his own authority. He is the officially appointed representative for somebody else. For example, our own British government appoints ambassadors to represent their interests in foreign countries all over the world. And wherever you go in the world, you'll find an embassy, or you'll find some sort of diplomatic post that the British government has sent someone to represent them there. And they're just sent as a messenger of the government or of the sovereign power at home. The Webster Dictionary defines it in the following manner. An ambassador is a minister of the highest rank, employed by one prince or state at the court of another, to manage the concerns of his own prince or state and representing the dignity and sovereignty of his power. So a minister of the gospel is authorized, and he is the official messenger, and he is the official representative of that higher power, which is the throne that is over every throne, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he should never lose the dignity and the authority of the power that goes with it. I love the way the Lord Jesus prefaced the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel chapter 28. In verse 18, Jesus spoke to the apostles and he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now we've been speaking about the authority of the ambassador. He sent with all of the authority of the state or of the monarch or of the power that is sending him into whatever part of the world or whatever nation in the world they want to be represented in. And it's just exactly the same here. The Lord Jesus, looking at those 12 disciples and those apostles, just fishermen mainly gathered from the mountainous region of Galilee, he said to them, I want you, in the light of all the authority and power that has been committed to me as the mediator of the covenant, I want you, I am sending you to the nations of the world to teach them the word of God and to make disciples of them. So as his representatives, they were sent with his authority and with his power. And I am humbled, again, as I thought over the past weekend of how God used his own word, that authoritative word, to put me into his work. Other than that, I never would have been in it. I remember as a young teenager, God impressing upon my heart the words of John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 21. Remember, the Lord Jesus was speaking to those disciples in the upper room. They were so frightened they locked the doors, because they were afraid that the Jews would come in and take them and kill them, as they had done the same with their master. And Jesus appeared in their midst, and he spoke peace unto them. And these were the words that he said unto them, As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. I've lost many things over the years, but I've never lost that sense that I was sent or put into the work of God. And I thank God for every place that he sent me to. On some very nice places, some very unusual places. I started off as a student minister up in Antrim, at the very height of the Troubles. I went into it totally green and naive, and somehow or another the Lord undertook in difficult situations, and souls were saved, and we thank God they're still going on with the Lord today. I met one young man, he's not a young man anymore, but he was a young man away then. And I was preaching in a meeting, and he went out through the meeting just a few weeks ago, and he said to me, do you know me? And I did recognise him. He was a young man that got saved at one of the meetings up in Antrim many years ago. And I thank God just for fruit that remains. And then I thank the Lord for time in Carrickfergus. I loved Carrickfergus because of its history. It's the most ancient and historic borough in all of Ireland, north or south. I know some of you have been there. It's a great place to go back to and to revisit, with all of the rich history that is involved in it. And again, I thank the Lord for help given in those years in Carrickfergus. And then out in Kenya, I thank the Lord for 8 years out there and for all the help and enablement that the Lord gave me. And for the past 5 years in Annalong, and you put it all together, it's 25 years. Just like a blink, I was gone. 25 years I'll be ordained as a minister of the gospel at the end of this month. Of course, I started very young, and that would explain a lot of things. But 25 years, brethren and sisters, and it's been a great privilege to know that I have been sent by a higher authority. The ambassador, of course, he doesn't speak his own message. That's important to remember. There are, of course, some things that ministers major on. And we'll have to confess, we all have our own drum that we like to bang on. And some men are better banging on it than others. And I think you just have to forgive men for that, and you just have to say, well, the treasure is put in earthen vessels. And that's how you explain it. But by and large, we'll put it like that, the message that we're given is not our own message. We're not sent to communicate our own personal views. We're not sent to communicate our own ideologies. We're sent to communicate, to preach, to teach, and to apply the holy, precious word of the living God. And it is our task as messengers to prepare the way for the coming of the King. That's all we're called to do. We're to proclaim him, and to preach him, and to uplift him. And whether it's in season or out of season, and I know some of you have told me here of the great meetings of years gone by and souls been saved nearly every week. Those were in season days Well, we'd have to lament we're in out of season days. But the message remains the same, in season or out of season, to uplift and to magnify the Lamb of God. That's our message. We have no other message to proclaim. And when the ambassador ceases to proclaim the message that the sovereign power has given him to proclaim, then that sovereign power takes back that messenger. When I was in Kenya, there was an ambassador there by the name of Clay. He was one of the most eccentric men that probably went to Kenya. But he was a powerful man because he exposed the corruption of Kenya. But of course the British government didn't want an ambassador to come into Nairobi and upsetting the apple cart there and upsetting all the corrupt local government dignitaries. And so what did they do? They just brought him back home again. They had every right to do it because he wasn't conveying their message. Of course what he was saying was right, but it wasn't the message that the British government wanted him to convey, so they called him back home. And in a sense, the messengers of the church are totally at the Lord's disposal. And God can withdraw them. He can just take them out like that. And he can take just as quick away that candle and that star as to put it in place in the first place. And it is applicable, of course, not just to the man that's in the pulpit, but it is equally applicable to the people that are in the pew. When we stop conveying, proclaiming the message that God has given us to proclaim, God can just take that messenger away and can remove him at a stroke. Charles Hodge makes the very, I think, pertinent comment upon this passage that ministers communicate what they have received, not their own speculations or doctrine. What they announce derives its importance not from them, but from him who sent them. I hope that I don't take myself seriously. When men start to take themselves seriously, they become very pompous overnight. But I hope I've always taken the ministry seriously and the office that I hold seriously, because I have been called to proclaim a message that is God given and God breathed and of divine origin and nature. And the importance of that message is derived not from what Ian Harris says, or not from what any other minister of the gospel says, but it is derived from the one who sent it. And to you is the word of salvation sent. And when God's man gets into the pulpit there every Lord's Day, I want the congregation here in Mourne just to have that sense, that apprehension, that this message has been sent from God to us today. That this is the Lord's message for us. If that man has been praying about what he ought to proclaim, and God has guided him to a passage, it could be a sermon that he's preached before, it probably is, but that doesn't mean to say it's not the message that God hasn't for the congregation. And if it is, brethren and sisters, you better take heed to how you hear. An ambassador is also a sign of God's love to man. When in olden times nations were at war one with another, if they wanted total and absolute victory, they never sent an ambassador to that country. No ambassador was sent. The army was sent in to wipe it out. Or if an ambassador was sent in, he was sent in to negotiate terms of surrender. But the ambassadors of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they're sent with the message of peace and of reconciliation from Almighty God. From the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, mankind has been at war with God. This world tonight is at war with God. This world that we live in is in rebellion against God. And that's the state of mankind in the world that we live in tonight. Mankind is fighting with God. And mankind refuses the terms of peace that God hath provided through the eternal covenant. And what does God do? Well, when God designs love and mercy upon a people, God overrules the evil intentions of those people, and he sends them an ambassador, a messenger of peace. And that is a sure sign of God's love and his true intentions to the unconverted, in that he sends them messengers of mercy, proclaiming the pardon of God. John Bunyan, in his writings, he depicted it in the following manner. If a certain king be besieging a town, and he sends out a herald with a trumpet to threaten the inhabitants, that if they do not give up the town, he will hang every one of them. Then straightway they'll come to the walls and give him back a reviling answer. They swear that they will fight it out and will never surrender to such a tyrant. You'd think they were all Ulster men, wouldn't you? But if he sends an ambassador with a white flag to pardon every one of them, then even the very vilest will relent. And that's what God does. God sends ambassadors. An ambassador with a message of reconciliation, that they can be at peace once again with their sovereign God. I was so blessed by what C.H. Spurgeon wrote on the terms of the gospel. He said there are no hard terms in the gospel. In fact, there are no terms, no conditions at all. Oh, you might say, but has the sinner not to do this and that and the other? Well, this is what Spurgeon said. He said, it is an unconditional peace which God makes with men. It is a gospel which asks nothing of men but gives them everything. The terms are simple and easy. Believe and live. And with what joy should the rebellious sinner hear the voice of the ambassador who brings no hard conditions from God. We don't preach, brethren and sisters, a salvation of works. We preach a salvation of grace. Free, unmerited, undeserved grace to the very foulest and vilest of sinners. The man you're looking for the pulpit here in Mourne, he comes as God's messenger, proclaiming the terms that God hath given in the gospel. And there are no harsh terms or hard terms. They're simply believe and live and have everlasting life. But secondly, notice the method which the ambassador employs. The divine ordained method is the proclaiming of the word. This is used in verse 19. The word of reconciliation. He hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And this method of gospel preaching assures the rebel that God is willing to forgive. It is God who takes the initiative in reconciling mankind unto himself. God was in Christ. Christ was in the world, reconciling the world unto himself. It wasn't the world that sought after God. It was God who sent his Son into the world to reconcile the world unto himself. And what does he say? Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Though they be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The offer of the gospel is real and literal. Well, we must never forget that as God's people. What we are offering sinners in the gospel, it's a literal fact. God sends his messenger. And he sends his messenger with a proclamation of reconciliation. It's possible for the very vilest sinner who has gone right down into the very lowest pit of sin itself and has scarlet sins that mankind could never wipe out. It's possible, when that message is received, for that sinner to be cleansed and made white in the crimson flow. In order to forgive, God had to be consistent with his justice, and his justice demanded the satisfaction for the broken law of God. And thus verse 20 tells us of this mighty work of reconciliation which was effected by the death of God's own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the satisfaction of the broken law of God. This was God's sovereign act. The atonement was God's sovereign plan and purpose. He, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, or the sin offering for us. It was God who appointed his Son to stand in the place of sinners. Isn't that a marvellous message to proclaim? We're sent from this higher authority. We're sent from God with a message to proclaim. God has taken the initiative. It is God who comes with the terms in the gospel, and he offers these terms to rebels, to those that are in anarchy and rebellion against him. And this is his sovereign act. It's also a substitutionary act. What an exchange is described here. Christ takes our sin. Our sin. I want you to think on that term. Sin is the very description of all that is odious in the sight of God. It represents every transgression of the law of God. Every act, every thought, every deed. That's sin. And Christ took our sin. Collectively, he took our sin. And he bore that great burden on the cross of Calvary. And what did he give us? He took our sin, but he didn't leave us naked. He gave us his righteousness. By his fulfilling the law of God, the sinner is able to acquire the righteousness of Christ, which was fulfilled on his behalf. Our sin, his righteousness. That's an exchange that's well worth the making. It was a saving act. Through the death and through the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is at peace with everyone for whom the Saviour died. The devil will come, and it is his objective to disturb your peace. It is his objective to load you with guilt and to remind you of sin that is past, to remind you of sin that is present, and to remind you that you're a failure in the days that lie ahead. That's what the devil delights to do. But the terms of the covenant is this, that God is reconciled to us. We have his peace. We have his righteousness through the blood of the cross. And justice cannot punish twice for the same offence. It can't be done. The method of proclaiming this good news was to be applied universally. Every nation, Matthew chapter 28, every nation. Not everyone in every nation will embrace the message of the ambassador of the cross, but the messenger of the ambassador of the cross is to show impartiality in proclaiming it. Impartiality. And to proclaim it to all. And then it is the secret work of the Spirit of God to impress it upon the conscience of men and women in the gospel. The ambassador of Christ must be ready to impress that message upon all without exception. He can go to the youngest, he can go to the oldest, he can go to the most healthy, he can go to the dying, he can go to Protestant, he can go to Roman Catholic, he can go to white, he can go to black, he can go to all without exception, and he can proclaim the terms of reconciliation that God has given in the gospel. So the method that God has given is the death and the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God for all of our ministers, that they're all regenerate men. And that is something to thank the Lord for. And I thank God that they all know how to preach the cross of Calvary. And again, that is something to thank God for. But the main method that God has given to reconcile sinners unto himself is through the proclaiming of that great work of the blessed Saviour on the cross of Calvary. Now, in closing, notice with me the manner of the ambassador. Mannerisms are all important. Christ's ambassadors, we're told here, they go with the Lord's message and they beseech sinners. That's the word that is used. This word means invitation. It means imploration. It means exhortation. It means consolation. We beseech sinners. There is a certain school of thought, and it says you take the bare facts of the gospel and you leave those facts in front of a congregation, but you don't implore them, you don't beseech them. That would really be doing the work of the Holy Spirit. Such hyperism, we trust, will never take over the pulpits in the Free Church, because it's not the way of the ambassadors of Christ of old. Paul, he said he was an ambassador for Christ, and he besought men and women to be reconciled to God. Why do we have to do that? Well, we do it because sinners, after all, are rational beings. Sinners are not machines. You know, you just don't press a button and it automatically works or does what you want it to do. Instead, the Spirit of God moves upon the consciences of individuals by enlightening their minds by the arguments that are applied in the gospel to them, by those loving entreaties, by those explanations of the gospel. And even the people of God, you should rejoice time and time again when you hear those simple entreaties of the gospel been made again. Oh, it was meant for me, and it was really mine, and God enabled me to take it in. And I never cease to be amazed. Here is someone, I know they're far more educated than I will ever be, and they're far more articulate than I could ever aspire to be, and yet they can't understand just that simple fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We beseech sinners because they are in rebellion against God. The king sends an ambassador to proclaim the terms of peace, but those whom he meets with, they are for war. They refuse to accept the gospel terms. We continue to beseech sinners because they continue to resist his overtures of grace. I think of some who have sat here in this congregation probably from the very earliest days of the witness here, and they're still resisting, still holding out against God. But I think there's mercy for them yet, because they're still under the sound of the messenger of the peace of God. They're still under the sound of God's ambassador, and they still are able to hear words whereby they might be saved. The thought, I think, is lifted here to a higher plane. Paul said, as though God did beseech you. What a concept. How could we ever describe or define how God would beseech sinners? Spurgeon uses the wonderful illustration in his sermon of the prodigal's father. How the prodigal's father, picturing our heavenly father, must have besought his son. Son, don't leave. You have everything going for you here, but don't leave. It was said to him, don't turn your back on the home place. As he left, he had been saying to the son, you can come back at any time. He might have tried to have contacted the son whilst in the far country and remonstrated with him to come home. And I see a picture of him standing waiting for his wayward son to return, and before the son could even get even close to the home, the father had already ran a great way to meet him, and he's reeking with the stench of the pigs coming from the truck that he's been feeding from. He's reeking with the journey and with the stench of sin, and yet the father, he puts his arms round about him and brings him close and welcomes him home. You know, sinners will come into the congregation of the people of God And that's how we should welcome them. They'll come in with a stench of sin, and they'll come in from the world's side. But you put your arms around them, because that's what our Heavenly Father did with us. He put his arms around us and he drew us close to himself. Oh, what remonstrating must have gone on within that family circle. But the son returned and he had to welcome home. And of course, again, the emphasis is put here because the ambassador pleads in Christ's stead. In Christ's stead. I stand before the pulpit. I stand in Christ's stead. And I beseech men and women to be reconciled to God. How did the Saviour beseech the inhabitants of Jerusalem in his day? He gives us that wonderful analogy in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, of the hen calling her chickens to come under her wings. He said, how often, so it was done many times, he said, how often would I have gathered thee as a chicken doth gather her, as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. The Jews were up to speak of the Shekinah glory, that cloud that covered the camp as the holy bird. They were sheltering neath the eternal wings. Don't we love to sing that hymn, under his wings I am safely abiding. Safely abiding. That's how the Saviour beseeches, often. Calling sinners to repent. I was sorry I wasn't able to get up to the mission more often. Circumstances just took over. But it was a great joy to hear of the word of God going forth every night. Souls been gathered in. The gospel been faithfully proclaimed and the invitation being issued out. How often? And men and women and brethren and sisters and those that are involved in the oversight of the work here. We can't stop with the 2-week mission. As I often say in Anna Long, we have a 52-week mission every year. And every week, amongst the young, on the Lord's Day, and in our own personal remonstrating with men and women, we're to do as the Saviour did. We're to beseech sinners, be ye reconciled to God. That's the message of the pulpit. The message of the pulpit is to declare God's terms of peace to sinners. Simple. Believe and live. No harsh terms in the gospel. Believe and live. Some people preach you have to have a certain amount of repentance, you have to have a certain amount of preparation. The gospel doesn't preach that. You certainly have to repent, but the gospel proclaims believe and live and keep at it. The Lord Jesus Christ, even as he was dying, he was able to save those that hung on the cross beside him. Preach him in life, we sang that at the start of the meeting tonight, and preach him in death and cry, behold, behold the Lamb. We have some wonderful descriptions of the Christian ministry today, and they are as far removed from the ministry of the New Testament as day is from night. But you look out and mourn for an ambassador. An ambassador who will come with the message of redemption and proclaim the terms of peace in this town and in this district. And you'll be a very blessed people indeed when God puts such a man in the pulpit again.